Alrighty, well, I will go ahead and open with a word of prayer, so join me as I pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you so much that you've revealed your word to us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word, and that we would retain these things for our own personal edification, but also that we might go and teach others and encourage believers and to teach unbelievers concerning who you are and about your amazing grace. So we just lift this time up to you, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in the book of Exodus for our second hour. Now, it's been a couple weeks, and so I actually want to spend some time doing review. This is part two, so we've reached the point in the book of Exodus where we are now at, God has introduced himself to Moses, so it's kind of the, sort of the climax of the story. I mean, it's going to continue on through the plagues of Egypt, but God is, under what I believe to be the theme of the book, introducing himself to the nation of Israel. Well, it starts, of course, with Moses, introducing himself to Moses in the burning bush. So this is part two, and so to remind you of the title of the message last time we were in this passage, it is, I am your God. And so playing on God's covenantal name that he revealed to Moses as Yahweh, or in other words, I am that I am. I am your God. So reminding Israel concerning who their covenantal God is and his specific revelation about his nature being self-existent. And so, like I said, I want to do a review of part one, and particularly looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, just to go through it through summary fashion. In verse 1, we saw that Moses becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law, so he was tending the flocks of Jethro. And then we also see, as he was doing that, he brings the herd to the back of the desert. And so we talked about, when we covered this passage, that Moses is doing something in the narrative. He's progressing the narrative by telling a story instead of just jumping right in and saying, God appeared to me in a burning bush. He's encasing it in a story. So he brings the herd to the back of the desert. Then the next thing we see that Moses comes to Horeb, which is called by Moses as the mountain of God in verse 1. And so we looked at this. The reason it's called the mountain of God, I think, is for good reason. First of all, this is where God speaks to Moses here in this verse. It's also where God makes a covenant with Israel in the Mosaic covenant. It's the very same mountain. This is the same mountain where Moses strikes the rock twice. And then we also saw that this is the very same mountain that God spoke to Elijah when Elijah was going through his series of doubts and asking that the Lord would take his life. And basically, he just needed to eat and take a nap. And then have a little bit of God's word, and he felt much better. So if ever you're feeling down or depressed, take a nap, eat something, and read God's word. Helpful advice. And so we see, for whatever reason, there's a lot happening at this mountain, Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sinai. Now, we're not told why in particular it's significant, but nonetheless, this is where God appeared to Moses. And so then we come to verse 2, and we see that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. And what's interesting is when it says Lord, it's the word Yahweh. And so what's interesting here, and what I mentioned last time we met, was that it's, I think, signifying the historical importance of books like Exodus. So the readers of this book would recognize who Yahweh is. And so the fact that the word Yahweh is used before God reveals his name as Yahweh, which we're about to read, I think signifies that This is a story or an account that's to be read and read again and again and again for all of the people of Israel and also for us. We also see in verse 2 the appearance happens in the burning bush. And what is particular about this, we talked about how a bush burning in the desert was not an uncommon thing, but a bush burning and not being consumed was very uncommon. And it drew Moses' attention. And so the bush was burning and not consumed in verse 2. And so I wanted to cover this imagery of the burning bush because I mentioned that there was a couple different ideas about it. And I shared my postulation about what I think the significance is. So first of all, we talked about how some see this as a foreshadow. The burning bush is foreshadowing Israel being disciplined but not consumed. So in other words, God's going to, the rationale for this is they see fire in regards to judgment. And so they're saying that Israel, it's foreshadowing Israel is going to be judged, but they're not going to be consumed. Is that true? Yeah, I think so. Did God intend the burning bush to convey this? Maybe we're just not told, but I don't think so. Some see this as representing Israel's Egyptian bondage. Now this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, where it talks about their judgment again in the imagery of fire. Others see this as a representing the presence of God. Now, I think this is closer, and so some examples of this is like the fiery torch in Genesis 15 is depicting the presence of God coming and making the covenant with Abraham. Or also the Shekinah glory, when the glory of God fills the temple. It's a very bright light, a fiery light. And so some see the significance and the correlation there. And so I mentioned how I lean towards this view, but I think that there's some additional considerations that I would point out. I think in light of what I understand to be the theme of Exodus and God revealing himself not only to Moses but to Israel, I think that this burning bush imagery has to do with the name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. And so some of the observations I pointed out is that, again, Yahweh means self-existent one. In other words, he exists by himself. There, in other words, he's the only uncreated thing, or better said, person. Only one uncreated, and he's the creator of all things. And that's really what's behind the very nature of God. That's what makes him separate. That's why I think this is the name that God reveals to Israel about himself. Because there's all sorts of names for God in Scripture, but this is the one God chooses to reveal himself as. And I think that it's really important in light of that creator-creature distinction. Because I mentioned that's really the key difference between a biblical worldview and any non-biblical worldview. Is God is either totally outside of creation, he's the creator and all else is creation, whereas other models essentially have God or a higher power on the same spectrum. They're just above and beyond humans. And humans are higher on the pecking order than animals and plants, but lower than, you know, God or divine beings. And there's a great multitude of different worldviews, but that's essentially what it boils down to, is God is rehashed as in the same substance as man. Whereas the biblical worldview reveals God as totally separate from man and in all of creation. He is totally outside of creation. So what am I getting at? Well, the burning bush seems to be an image illustrating his name. And so what I see happening is that perhaps God is signifying that as creator, he's not subject to creation. So you typically think of a burning bush, anything on fire is going to be consumed. It's subject to creation. Whereas God, not subject to creation, obviously wouldn't be subject to the consuming fire. Now, that could be reading a little bit too much there, and I'm okay with that. But I do think it's worth investigating as thinking of it in terms as an event in Moses' life that he will never forget. And a lot of Israelites, as they heard the story, they would never forget. This image of Yahweh, the self-existent one, coming to introduce himself to Israel and first to Moses in the form of a burning bush that's not consumed, would have stuck with them. And I think it's a great imagery about who God is. Whether that's what God intended by appearing to Moses in a burning bush, or maybe he just wanted to shock Moses and kind of show, hey, look what I can do. Because we also see that with God, right? He's often displaying his power and his might, showing who he is. And so I think that this perhaps was a little bit more intentional that way. And so Moses notices this bush burning, but he notices that it's not being consumed. So he turns aside to see this thing we see in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we see that the Lord acknowledges Moses. It says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God said, yes, here I am. Then we see in verses 5 through 10, the Lord instructs Moses. So he gives instruction to him. Where, first of all, we see in verse 5, we see instruction about the Lord's holiness. God says, take your sandals off, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. So God is teaching Moses about who he is, namely, he is holy. We also see in verses 6 through 9 where he mentions that he is the God of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think what God is teaching Moses here is that he is a covenant-keeping God. And then verse 10, we see the Lord calls Moses. Verse 10 says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So all of this wow factor takes place. Obviously, Moses is greatly impressed with what just happened. But it's all for the purpose, I think, here in verse 10, where God is calling Moses to do something historical and monumental. So then we come to Moses' first question, where he essentially asks in verse 11, who am I? He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now that's a fair question, right? Who am I? Why would you choose me? What am I going to do where you're obviously capable of doing things beyond what man can think or imagine? So he says, who am I? And so God's first answer, he says, I will be with you. And then he gives him a sign. He says that you will serve God on this mountain. In other words, what I'm calling you to do is going to come to pass. But not only is it going to come to pass, but as a sign to you, you will serve me on this very mountain. In other words, Moses, it's all going to come full circle. I will bring you through this thing, and I will bring you to this very same place that we're speaking now. So God comforts Moses with his first question, who am I? Moses' second question is, what shall I say to them concerning your name? Again, a fair question. We see in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So then we see God answers Moses' second question, and he says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you, the self-existent one. And so that brings us up to speed with, we covered verses 15 through 22 in survey fashion last time we met. And so I want to go through it again, not just as a review, but I want to go into a little bit more detail since we weren't able to do this last time. And so we see in this passage the Exodus instruction. So the introduction to God meet Moses, Moses meet God has taken place. And now God is going to give instructions to Moses about the Exodus. And so we see in verse 15, we see the revelation of God's name. We see in verse 15 that it says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so he says, say to the children of Israel. Now, I think this is important because that means that he's speaking to Jews. Because Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, right? And so just because you were a son of Abraham didn't make you a Jew, though. And so the distinguish here is say to the children of Israel. This would be a direct mention and a tie-in to the covenant promises that God made to Isaac. And then they passed on to Jacob. And then they passed on to Jacob's sons. And so the children of Israel are the heirs of these promises. And so God says, say to the children of Israel, specifically, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So when you read in the Psalms, when it talks about God's great name, and when we read in like the Lord's Prayer, or what is called the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, this is what's in mind, is the covenant name of Yahweh, revered and holy. Then we come to verses 16 to 17. So we see verse 15, the revelation of God's name. Verses 16 to 17 is the remembrance of God's promise. So in verse 16 it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So this is interesting because he's calling for the elders. And so he's wanting to remind them of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham, their father, passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob. And so how much time took place between those promises and this? Well, at least 400 years, right? Because from the time they went to Egypt to the Exodus was 400 years. But we're also, the promise was made to Abraham before Jacob was born, before Isaac was born. So how long did this take place? Well, over 400 years. However, what's interesting is the relationships didn't really carry that far back. And so to review a past lesson of how soon after Levi, Moses lived, I want to go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, which says, talking about Moses, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Now, when this phrase is used, sometimes son or daughter of so-and-so could mean a direct daughter or son, or sometimes, you know, the children of Israel are said to be sons of Abraham, even though they're, you know, literally the great grandsons of Abraham. And so we see Moses' dad was of the house of Levi and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. Now, we're not sure at this point whether this is used in that term. Maybe it's a couple generations later, or it's the actual daughter. And we looked at how this is the actual daughter of Levi. And so flip to Exodus chapter 6, if you would. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, which says, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And so Aaron and Moses' father is Amram, and Amram took his father's sister, in other words, his aunt. Now, who is Amram's father? Well, if we flip to the book of Numbers, chapter 3, we get a little bit more insight. So flip to Numbers, chapter 3. Numbers, chapter 3, and verse 17. It says, these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 18 and these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei, and the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, which is Moses' father, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And so Kohath is the son, Amram is the son of Kohath. And if you look back at 17, the sons of Levi are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. In other words, Levi is Moses' great-grandfather. However, not only is he his great-grandfather, but it said about Amram that he married his father's sister. Now, if his father was the son of Levi, what did that make his father's sister? The daughter of Levi. So exactly what we read in Exodus 2:1, right? And so we kind of joked at the time, and in that culture, it wasn't as weird as it might be for us. But Moses' father is Levi's grandson, and Moses' mother is Levi's daughter. In other words, not very many generations passed between the patriarchs and Moses and Aaron. It's just two generations. Now, not to mention that, you know, lots of years passed, right? Almost 400 years from Levi to these guys. But they grew up in Egypt. And so the reason I'm pointing this out is in verse 16, our passage, God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them." Now, if this connection from Moses to Levi is so small, imagine the elders that were perhaps older than Moses, right? Because at this time, Moses is only 80 years old, which he was going to go on to live another 40 years. But there were elders in Israel that would be older than that, and that gap would have been smaller between them and the patriarchs. And so I found that really fascinating, because God tells Moses to go and tell the elders and remind them of the covenants that would have been fairly fresh on their minds. Because I'm certain that Abraham passed it on to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob passed it on to his sons. Specifically, the promise in Genesis 15 that talks about the God remembering his people, coming for them in Egypt and delivering them. And that's about to take place. So in other words, God is saying it's time. What I foretold to you years ago, it's time now to fulfill this. And so I think the significance here is that it would have comforted Moses, because they would have known exactly who that God is, because it was the God that promised them. It was the God of their fathers, the God their fathers told them about. And while they may have been very influenced by the gods of Egypt, they would have still had an understanding of the covenantal God to their father Abraham. So then we come to, I got to go back to Exodus. So Exodus chapter 3. And verse 14, 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now this is almost identical to what God says in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, when he foretells that they will be sojourners in a land, in the land of Egypt. And then after that time, God will rescue them and bring them to the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. Now what I did was I wanted to see what societies or peoples were named here in verse 17 that were also named in Genesis 15, and highlight the differences. So in verse 17, we see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 peoples named. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. 6. Genesis 15, 18 through 21 has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And so there's additional tribes. Now, why they're not mentioned, I'm not sure. Maybe they consolidated and are included in what verse 17 has as the Hivites, which are descendants of Ham. So maybe those other tribes mentioned in Genesis 15 are descendants of Ham, and maybe they consolidated and just became the Hivites. Or maybe they battled one another and were eliminated over this span of time that took place. But what is interesting is from the promises in Genesis 15, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Amorites, Canaanites, and the Jebusites are all repeated in verse 17, meaning they were civilizations that spanned this gap of time, living in the land that was promised to Abraham. And now was the time for not only the deliverance of Israel, but the judgment of these people. God, in fact, that's one of the things he mentions in Genesis 15, is the reason that they're not going to go directly to the promised land is because their offenses or their trespasses have not yet been fulfilled. And so we see God's grace in this scenario. Yet we see the severity of judgment that's going to come on Egypt. But then that's just the introduction to what these people living in the promised land are going to face because of their wickedness. And we see in the life of Joshua in the period of conquest. And so I thought that was interesting. Again, we're not told why some of those. I think probably the most likely is that they just were maybe wiped out by their brothers and sisters and neighbors living in the land. So then we come to verse 18. So we see the revelation of God's name. Verse 15, 16, and 17 is the remembrance of God's promise. Verse 18 is the request of Pharaoh. And so the beginning of verse 18, we see, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come." Am I in the right passage? Request of... Okay, yeah, so these are the elders. "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" And so we see the elders' response in the beginning of verse 18, that they will heed the voice of Moses. And then the second part of verse 18, it says that Moses and the elders will approach Pharaoh. And then the end of verse 18, they will make their request. And the request is that they would take 3 days' journey into the wilderness and that they may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then in verse 19, we see the rejection from Pharaoh. So verse 19 says, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand." So God again is prophesying about what's going to take place. And he says two things. First of all, the king of Egypt will not let them go. And secondly, in addition to that, he will not let them go even by a mighty hand. In other words, God, even at the hand of God, Pharaoh is going to be obstinate and refuse their departure or exodus. So we see the revelation of God's name, verse 15, the remembrance of God's covenant, 16 through 17, the request of Pharaoh made in verse 18, and then the rejection from Pharaoh, verse 19, and then what we see in verses 20 through 22 is the retribution from Yahweh. And so God is laying out before Moses the instructions about the Exodus in advance. And I think that's for the benefit of Moses, because he's anticipating the struggle that Moses is going to have. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But he lays this out, and it leads to what we see in verses 20 through 22, where we see God judges Egypt, the retribution from Yahweh. So we see in verse 20, the beginning of verse 20, God will strike Egypt with wonders, which says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst." In other words, God's going to do something beyond human imagination. He's going to strike Egypt. Now, we've seen God deal with humanity before, right? He did at the tower, or excuse me, before that, he dealt with the flood generation. Now, that was the entire world, right? It wasn't a local flood. It was a global flood. It was a universal flood. He judged the world. We see him do another similar type of thing with the tribes that settled and started the Tower of Babel project. But here, he's going to focus on a nation. And so I think just as God is unfolding his revelation of himself in Scripture, it's interesting to stop and observe these types of things, because what we see is God is big enough to judge the universe, but he's also able to focus on nations. And he's going to do that with Egypt. And he's going to do that later in history. We see, and it's setting the stage up, as God teaches Israel more about himself when he raises up the Assyrians. And these are the types of things. That's why I think it's good to take a step back and see Scripture in its large span and scope, so that when we're in the narrative, we see kind of the details of maybe what God's doing and what he's wanting his people to understand about himself. And how God, as the psalmist says, has the heart of kings like channels of water in his hands. Amazing. Amazing stuff. And as we talked about last week with Jim Myers' teaching, and just the amazing narrative that Isaiah gives to us about the might of God and how things seem to be out of control, and they can fluster us and cause us to be anxious and to worry and to wring our hands, and yet we know that nothing's out of God's plan. In fact, I think that more has happened in the last 2 years to progress God's plan than anything else. And for those who are rightly dividing the word of truth, understand that things are going to get worse before they get better. Whereas a large majority of Christians think that, you know, things are going to be constantly improving. In fact, historically speaking, it was popular. Postmillennialism was popular, especially when America was the Newfoundland, all the blessings of the colonies and people were coming. You know, I could see how that theological system, if you weren't studying Scripture itself, would be appealing. You're thinking, yeah, this makes sense. God's kingdom is prevailing, and we're bringing in the kingdom. Until the First World War, and then the Second World War, and the Great Depression, and the Spanish Flu, and, you know, all of these things that happened. In fact, I saw a post that was talking about what, like, our grandparents and great-grandparents lived through, and how they lived through, you know, World War I, Great Depression, Spanish Flu, World War II, then perhaps later in their life, Vietnam, you know, all of these things. And you know, we're facing some similar things of our own, but just that whole idea of things getting better is just kind of foreign to what we see in Scripture and what God reveals, and how Satan is going to have, as Dr. Andy Wood says in his study in Revelation, his day in the sun. Satan's going to have his day in the sun, and God's going to come in and conquer. In fact, what's interesting is what we see in Revelation very much resembles what God does in Egypt. So the reason I'm spending time talking about this is that's why I think it's important to take a step back. Because when you're in it, you're like, wow, God is doing something here. He's showing me personally. He's showing us corporately. He's showing all believers historically who he is and his great power and might. And so we see the retribution of Yahweh. God will strike Egypt with wonders. We see in the second part of verse 20, after this, in other words, after God strikes Egypt with all of his wonders, Pharaoh will comply. Verse 20, second part, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. In other words, not before, not during, but after. These things will run its course. And so Moses, if he was reading these things or listening to these things carefully, would understand that the first time he approaches Pharaoh, it's going to be a no. The second time, third time, fourth time, it's going to be a no until God displays all of these things. And so God is preparing Moses for his calling. And it's not going to just be, you know, go knock on Pharaoh's door, say, let my people go. Great, thanks. Nice talking to you. And then they're gone. But it's going to be an experience for sure. And it's intentional, because there's a reason God does it this way, because throughout Scripture, he's constantly reminding Israel about what he did in the Exodus event. Verse 21, we see that God will favor the Israelites. Verse 21 says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. And so God is going to favor them. Now, how is he going to do this? Well, we see in verse 22, Israel will plunder the Egyptians. Verse 22 says, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Now, what's amazing about this is God prophesied this centuries ago to Abraham after he cut the covenant with him in Genesis 15. And so again, the reason God is going over these things is to show who he is, that he is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the self-existent God. He is the mighty God that has the hearts of kings in his hand. All of these things true, describing God. So then we come to the next portion in chapter 4, 1 through 17, where it's still the ongoing dialogue. That's why I did a part 1 and a part 2, because I think this whole episode really belongs together, but it's so long that it's hard to cover in just 1 hour. And so we transition to chapter 4, where we see the dialogue continue, and we see God gives signs to Moses, and then we talk about the servants of God. So this section I've highlighted as the signs and servants of God. So first of all, dealing with the exposition of the signs, we see that Moses again asks a question. This is his third question. And his question is essentially, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you." That's a fair question. That's a good question, right? What if this happens? Well, God answers this. Verse 2. It says, "So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." And so what we see is God answers his question by saying, I will give you a sign. The first sign that he gives is this, his staff becoming a serpent, and then the serpent coming back into a staff. Now, what's the significance of this? Is there symbology at play here? We're not told particularly, but I think there's some fair postulating. Tom Constable says this in his commentary. He says, God probably intended the first miracle of the staff and the serpent, verses 2 through 5, to assure Moses and the Israelites that he was placing the satanic power of Egypt under his authoritative control. I think that's fair. I don't think that's an allegorical approach to Scripture. I think it's taking what has been recognized in past passages. We understand in the book of Genesis that the serpent is also representing Satan and is being used of Satan to do his bidding. And so what we also know from a historical context is that the Egyptians worshipped the serpent. Now, whether this was originating all the way back to the garden, we know that there's some false worldviews that see Satan as good rather than evil. In other words, the thinking goes that in the garden, when Satan got Adam and Eve to eat this fruit, that he was actually doing them a favor, that he was illuminating them. In other words, God is not a God of deception, but illumination. And so perhaps this is originating in that, and the Egyptians carried that into their worship, or maybe it's totally separate. Nonetheless, what God is doing is this staff turning into a serpent and back into a staff again is showing that this Moses character has authority that the priests and the religious system in Egypt doesn't have. Now, of course, we're going to see as the narrative unfolds that Pharaoh's magicians try to imitate these signs. And some of them they're able to do. But nonetheless, I think this is a good possibility of God intending this to function in this way. Then we see a sign number two, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again. And he drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh." Verse 8, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign." So again, Tom Constable says this about this sign. He says, "The second miracle of the leper's hand, verses 6 through 7, evidently assured Moses that God would bring him and the Israelites out of their defiling environment and heal them." So leprosy was usually a sign of defilement. And this one might be a little bit more of a stretch than the first one, but I think it's at least a possibility, but we're not told. Nonetheless, what we are told is God says that through these signs, perhaps they will be convinced that I am the God that sent you. Excuse me. Then we come to sign number three in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Now this one, I think, does have some symbolic significance. Tom Constable says this, "The third miracle of the water turned into blood, verse 9, provided assurance that God would humiliate the Egyptians by spoiling what they regarded as a divine source of life. The Egyptians identified the Nile with the Egyptian god Osiris and credit it with all good and prosperity in their national life. Blood was and is a symbol of life poured out in death," Leviticus 17:11. "Moses possessed the power to change the life-giving water of the Nile into blood." So again, I think this sign would have been much more clear as to what God was doing here, especially with that insight that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. And thinking about this, trying to understand it from a pagan worldview, and what I mean by pagan worldview, a non-biblical worldview, one that doesn't recognize a distinction between the Creator and creation. Thinking about yourself in this period of time in the ancient world, you're living near the Nile. Your crops are dependent on the Nile. Your food is dependent on the Nile. Your water is dependent on the Nile. In fact, the grass and the vegetation that grows around the Nile is what developed into your writing materials. It's easy to see the connection there, where they're seeing some significant power and source of influence from the Nile River. Now, what they fail to recognize is that this power, as powerful as the Nile River is and was, it's still subject to God. And that's what God's doing. In fact, that's an important note to highlight now and to get in your mind now before we get to the plagues of Egypt, because that's what every single plague has to do with. They're all a serious attack on the gods of Egypt, where God is saying, these great and powerful and mighty things that cause you to tremble are merely my instruments. And you know, some of them are just parts of creation. Some of them are still parts of creation, but I think demonic influences. In fact, I think all false gods are essentially demons being worshipped instead. But even that, their creation, even if we brought it down to Satan, the most powerful demon, he's still creation, and he's subject to God. And that's why I love the book of Job, because as powerful and mighty as Satan is, and he is, he still has to have permission by God to do certain things. And that's a great comfort. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't suffer like Job did. And I pray that I never have to face Job's suffering. I pray that none of you have to face Job's suffering. And yet, even if we do, what was the outcome for Job? Did his relationship with God get fractured and broken and lost forever? Not at all. And I think that's the point. I think there's a lot of different themes in the book of Job. I think that's a main one. Is that though Satan's powerful and can do this and that, God is supreme. He is sovereign. And he's good. Because I think that's another lesson you see is God permitted all these things to Job, but what happened? He ended up having all those things restored to him. Now, it's hard because, you know, how do you lose your child? And yeah, you can have another child, but you know, you still lost your child. But nonetheless, I think that lesson stands true. God is good. So God gives him three signs. These signs are intentional to communicate to the people of Israel to convince them that Moses is sent by God. He has the authority of God. Now, Tom Constable postulates that, you know, as the Mosaic Law goes on, it reveals that the testimony should stand on the witness of two or three witnesses. It's interesting that there's three witnesses here that God gives to Moses to provide that authorization of Moses' call and ministry. Was that intended by God? I think it's a fair possibility, but we're not told for sure. So then we come to the second part, the exposition of the servants of God. And we see in verse 10 Moses' problem. Moses has a problem, and we see it in verse 10. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" So he says three things. Number one, I am not eloquent. Number two, I am slow of speech. Number three, I am slow of tongue. And I hope you catch the irony in this, because he sure is doing a great job up until this point, talking to the creator of the universe. He's pretty quick at getting to the point, right? He's not slow of speech talking to God. He's not slow of tongue talking to God. He's being very bold, asking bold questions of God, yet he's afraid to approach Pharaoh. And I think that's interesting. And in fact, I think that's perhaps why it says, you know, when it says, let me go back to a verse where I highlighted it mentally, and I wanted to point it out when we covered this part. Oh, when he's giving him the second sign, verse 7, and he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again. Notice the repeat phrase. And I think the intention there is God said, do this. He did it. This was the outcome. And so it's interesting that God is telling Moses to do something, and he's having a hard time fulfilling it. The call that God has called for him to go to Pharaoh and approach him and have God's people be set free from Pharaoh, Moses is having a hard time with. But these little things, Moses has no problem. God says, put your hand in your chest. Okay. Take it out. Okay. He does it, and what does he see? So not only are those signs for Israel, I think they're also signs to Moses. Think about this. Moses just saw a burning bush burning and not being consumed. That alone should be convincing, right? He then sees his staff that he's been working with to shepherd sheep with turn into a snake. Not only that, that could have been a fluke, right? But then it turns back into a staff. Amazing. Then he sees his hand turn leprous and then clean again. And then the blood. So I think these are God showing himself to Moses. And furthermore, I don't think that Moses is being honest here. Look at, if you flip, keep your finger in Exodus, flip over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. This is the great sermon of Stephen. And consider what he has to say in chapter 7, verse 22. It says, "And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Now, we'll grant it to Stephen that he's giving an overview of Moses' life, and so maybe he's talking about after the fact. Because I think the story of Moses' life as a whole, you could certainly say that he was mighty in words and deed. However, look what it's in the context of. Verse 21, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. So his upbringing before God introduced himself through the burning bush. Verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And as he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, then it says that he was mighty in word and deed. In other words, he was mighty in word and deed before God introduced himself. Because then it says in 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And then so on and so forth. It goes on to tell a story. So contextually, what it appears Stephen's saying is that Moses isn't being honest here. Moses is quite eloquent. He's not slow of speech. He's not slow of tongue. He's mighty in word and deed, according to Stephen. Something to consider. So back in Exodus chapter 4, we see God's response in verse 11 and 12. God's response in verse 11 says, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And so God responds in four ways. Or verse 12, he also says, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So God says four things. First, who made man's mouth? Great question, right? This thing you're worried about, Moses, who made it? You're looking at him, right? Second part of verse 11, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? The implied answer, I did. And he says this in the end of verse 11, have not I. And then he says, therefore, in light of this, go. Now therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Should be a done deal, right? Convince Moses, everything's good. Your worries have been, you know, patted down. God will take care of it. But Moses, we see Moses' persistence in verse 13. It says, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send my hand by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, he's kind of being a little bit Jonah-ish, right? Saying, send anyone else but me. Perhaps there's some residual fear. You know, how did he get to this place? If you remember his story, he killed the Egyptian. Pharaoh found out about it, was hunting him down. He fled. Perhaps he's thinking, even though it's not the same Pharaoh, I don't want to go back there. Not only am I going to have to say, hey, you know your millions of slaves that are building all these fabulous buildings for you for free? Yeah, we're going to go. I think that's a part of it, but you know, perhaps there's some residual fear of the consequences of Moses bringing back the reality of who he is as a Jew and identifying with the Jews, and not only that, but killing an Egyptian. And so Moses is, nonetheless, all that being said, he's essentially trying to avoid God's call. So then we see God's solution, verses 14 through 17. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. I will teach you what you shall do, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So in other words, what God is saying is, Moses, what I'm doing to you, you're going to do to Aaron, and Aaron's essentially going to be your mouthpiece. I wanted you to be my mouthpiece, but you're avoiding it, and I will have Aaron be my mouthpiece, but your mouthpiece. So what I tell you, you tell him, and Aaron will go and speak for you, and I will be with you both. So what we see is God's solution to Moses' balking at the call of God is to have a cooperative effort between Moses and Aaron. So that being said, what are some summary and application points that we can make? First of all, if God calls someone to something, that someone is responsible, right? So, in other words, if God calls you to do something, that something that you've been called to do, you are responsible to do because God has made you responsible to do it. An example, God called Adam to subdue the earth, to tend the garden, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. Adam was then responsible to do those things. We see the same thing with Noah. He was given responsibility. And we see this throughout Scripture where God calls someone, gives them a call, they are now responsible to that. And so, point number two, if they are responsible, then as far as the requirements to fulfill the calling, it is provided by God. Now that is just reasonable, right? God would never call us to do something that we couldn't do. Unless he was calling us to something we couldn't do in order to show us that he's going to do it through us. We see that. But it's totally reasonable to think that if God is calling you, he's going to give you the means by which to do it. So in other words, what I think that we can summarize this passage, this dialogue between Moses and God, is that obedience is the call, not talent or skill. Or as I think it was Hudson Taylor said, God doesn't qualify the called, or he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I think that's a great statement. He doesn't look for whoever's most talented and most skillful and say, okay, I choose, you know, my A team. In fact, it's usually the opposite. He chooses the weak. That's why I'm here before you as a Bible teacher, truly. And if I can call to the witness stand my high school teachers. And I'm partly joking, but I'm also serious. It's totally by the grace of God that I am what I am. And also as I say that, now you're probably think, oh, that makes sense now. But God is good, right? I believe he called me to this. Now I'm responsible to it. I have a responsibility. It doesn't mean that, you know, I'm just an empty cup and each Saturday evening I just sit there and through osmosis God is going to dump all the information that I'm going to convey to you. Could he do that? Yes. In fact, I take great comfort that God has spoken through, I'll say the more polite term, a donkey. He could speak through me as well. And he has. And by God's grace, he will. And so I think that's a good place to stop is to summarize this dialogue with Moses and God. God is more concerned with obedience. He doesn't care about talent or skill. If he's calling you to do it, he's going to do it. You just need to take the steps to obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, again, your revelation. It's so impactful for our lives. It's crucial. And we love you, and we thank you for saving our souls by giving us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And we thank you that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that you have plans for us. We pray that we would just be obedient. We trust in you. We pray that we'd be found with a serving attitude, and we pray that you would bring that about in our hearts and in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.